All right, while you're turning to the book of Job, go ahead and take your Bibles, turn to the book of Job. Book of Job, yes, sir, and I've actually got some little handouts. I like to fill in blanks, so I'm going to give you these. Thank you. If you could hand these out for me, I'd appreciate that. I will admit, one of those at least is forced to alliterate it. I will admit that kind of forced, and I'll give you the correct one, so try to keep them where you can remember them. But as you're turning there to the book of Job, we think about people. People are often enamored when they find themselves in the presence of a famous person. When I remember back in, I believe it was in the summer of 99, I went to Wales, and I took a trip to Swansea and in Wales. And while I was there, the Queen of England came and paid a visit, and for some reason, it was a special occasion. She didn't do it very frequently. In fact, I had heard that it hadn't been 20, it had been 20-some years since she had done that, but I looked it up and I was like, nah, I don't think that information was accurate. But it was a special occasion. Of course, when she came out, the streets were lined with people and all these things, just wanting to catch a glimpse of Her Majesty. And I was one of them. And I got a picture of her in the vehicle she was in, just driving through. But everybody's enamored with that. Of course, you look at society today, what are they enamored with? They're enamored with the entertainers. They're enamored with wanting to meet the basketball players, the superstars, the sports figures, all these different people. But when you think about that and you compare it to those men that were in the presence of God, the presence of God. As we think about this, when we go through the Bible, we find men that found themselves in the presence of God. We think of all the way back, Adam got to walk and talk with God on a daily basis. Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah even, Paul. Paul found himself in the presence of God. But what happened whenever these men found themselves in the presence of God? Well, I want to point out some of those facts and things, and I picked out a couple of men, but we're going to look at Job tonight, and I want to bring you on a little bit of a journey. When I was a boy, Job was my go-to book. I know that sounds really strange, and I was thinking back, and I wonder if that was just when mom asked, you know, or dad asked, did you do your devotions? I could say, yeah, I read Job. I don't know if that was the reason, because I could say I did something. But I really liked the story of Job. Of course, as a young boy, I would read the first 2-3 chapters. And of course, then I'd kind of skim through all those other chapters in between there and get to, at least I got to where the Behemoth and the Leviathan were at. And they'd start describing them. That caught my attention again. So I was back and I was back on track again. And then, of course, the end, when the good man got his just reward and everything worked out to, and Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. And it was a wonderful story, and the ending was great. He got twice as much back as he lost at the beginning, and it was all wonderful. It was a great story. Loved it. And so that was always my thinking of the book of Job. I always enjoyed the ending, the conclusion that came. And it's true, this is a very important part of the book when we see that God will work things together for our good, and they are going to work out. But I'm now coming to believe there's a more important principle that God wanted to give to us, that He wants us to understand, and why He gave us this book of Job. I only focused on the material blessings that God restored because Job endured the trials, right? He stuck it out. He toughed it out, made it through, and God gave him all these material blessings. And I want to be like Job in that way. I want to stick it out, tough it out, try it, even though things are hard. Well, tonight, I want you to come with me on this journey that I'm on. This journey, that's the only way I can describe it. It's a journey that I'm on of understanding the mind of God, understanding what God truly wants from us, and what this book will show us, an important truth of why the book of Job was given to mankind. Before we get into it, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Father, I do need your help tonight. I pray for your blessing upon this time. Lord, I do love the story here in the book here, but Lord, I love you. And I want us to understand it. I want us to get this as a church, as a people. Lord, the understanding of our need for dependence upon you and you alone. Pray that you'd give me clarity of thought, that I may be able to present this idea with your Spirit's power. Lord, for your honor and glory. Lord, I pray that you'd keep myself out. No pride. No pride involved. I pray that it's for you. Lord, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this tonight, as we start into it, we'll jump right into it because I have all these points here and all these T's. So I'll give you the first one, his testimony. Keep it very simple. His testimony, the testimony of Job. What a testimony as we see this. And many people would covet this testimony as we see in Job chapter number 1. Job chapter number 1, we find there in verse number 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And you see the Lord saying a similar thing in verse number 8. The Lord said unto Satan, how hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil. So we see the testimony that he has. He was perfect. And that idea of perfect doesn't mean that sinless perfection. He'd never done any sin. No, all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It means complete. It means whole. Upright. That idea of being honest, just, not deviating, not straying away from the correct moral principles in his life. He was an upright man. He feared God. He feared God. An important thing that we all must have. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The true wisdom that we need in our lives. He eschewed evil. The idea of eschewed means to shun, to avoid, to flee even. It goes as far as to say that it's to flee from evil. Look at verse number 5. It was so, it says in verse number 5 of chapter 1, when the days of the feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So we see his testimony. He cared deeply for the well-being, the spiritual well-being of his children. He was a good man. He was a good man. But as you see in the title tonight, what happens when good men are in the presence of a great God? That is what we're going to focus on. So we see now that Satan comes into the picture. So secondly, we have the trial. The trial. So Roman numeral 1, the testimony. Perfect, upright, feared God, eschewed evil. A good man. A good man by all standards. But now we see his trial. I'll begin, you know, I didn't say this at the beginning, but I'll say this now. I don't fully understand this. I don't fully understand all these things. I'm still learning, and I believe there's more for me to learn from this book. But my eyes have been opened to a little bit more. But this part, how can Satan come in the presence of a perfectly holy God? I don't know. I don't understand it. I don't see how it's possible. But it tells us there in verse number 7, the Lord said unto, verse number 6, when now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And if you look in the context, the sons of God meaning angels, it says, and Satan came also among them. You remember, he was an angel, fallen angel. The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord, saying, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. What was he doing? He was gloating. Yep, they're mine. I'm the prince of the power of the air. They're mine. They're following me. They're doing my way. See, they're not honoring you. They're not following you. Oh, that's why he is the accuser of the brethren. That's what he's all about. There he is. He wants to put it in God's face. And there Satan is doing what? He is trying to prove his control. He is trying to prove that he's got things. He wants to put it, so to speak, in God's face. Look at these people that you made, that you created. Look at how they're not following you. They followed me. I'm more powerful. And then what does God say? He says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And of course, there begins the dialogue and the talk. Well, he's only doing these things because you've blessed him. You take that blessing away and he'll curse you. So the trial begins. The trial's described here, first of all, in verse number 14. God's hand is taken off. Satan's given freedom to test him. And what does he do? There came a messenger unto Job in verse number 14, saying, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding besides them, and the Sabians fell upon them, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So his oxen were taken away. And not only that, I think many times I miss this, but the servants that he had. And Job, being an upright man, cared about these people. They were close. I imagine some were close to him, as Abraham had, you know, he had his one servant that was, he says, "Take Eli, he can be my son. You can call him my son." His name slips my mind right now, but the idea that these were probably pretty close. They lost them as well. Then secondly, we see in verse 16, you see the second one, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep, and the servants consumed them. I only am escaped to tell thee." Then verse 17, "The Chaldeans came out in three bands and fell upon the camels, carried them away." Verse 18 comes the hard one. When it, you know, you picture Job there, he's in, wow, this is just in a state of shock. Like, is this really happening? How can this be? And then he says, "Thy sons and thy daughters." No, no, it can't be. No, that's not possible. No, no, don't stop. Don't tell me. This can't be. And the feelings that would come up and arise, just, I imagine, just overwhelmed to think that it's possible. And sure enough, yes, there's a great wind from the wilderness, and it smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Can you imagine? I can't imagine. As I think about that, is what he went through. Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What a testimony. And it's true. And I don't want to diminish this. I don't want to diminish this. I want us to understand he was upright, clean. We see in chapter number 2, Satan continues. And then in verse 7, we'll just skip right into it. "Satan went from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown." There he is sitting among the ashes, scraping. And his wife comes and says, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Satan has failed. But the trial continued with the coming of his friends. And we could go through it. I don't want to for sake of time, but you can see in chapter 4 as Eliphaz begins. And what do? They accuse him. "God wouldn't do this to a man that wasn't unjust. You're a fake. You're a phony. You're hiding. Come on out with it. Come on." That's what they were all about. Bildad, Zophar. They're all presenting these things, saying, "Job, you're unjust." You can see it in chapter 4. If you want to write down some verses, you can look at them later. But chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 8, verse number 6. Chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. They accuse him. They accuse him, saying, "God wouldn't do this to an unjust man. Or to a just man. He'd only do this to an unjust man. You must be unjust. It's not possible." But what was the purpose of the trial? I want you to think with me tonight. What was the purpose of this trial? Was it to prove that Job was a good man? Was that the purpose? You think maybe. Was it to prove that Job was a just man and that good things happen or bad things happen to good people? Is that what this was about? No. No, I don't think so. I think it was a refining. And Job says that later on. He says, I will be tried like gold. I believe it's chapter 15. We'll get to it later. It says, when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. But what does that process consist of? That process consists of taking and bringing the dross out of the silver, of the gold. What is the dross a picture of? It's still a picture of sin. It's a picture of an impurities. I propose to you this thought that God wanted to bring the dross out. Job was a good man, but he was in the presence now of a great God. You know, I think of a humorous story of a man that he had planted garden with his son every year, and he always enjoyed doing it. But as he got up in years, he was getting harder to till up the ground. And one year he was thinking, boy, I don't know how I'm going to do it. And then his son went and got himself in trouble. Got in trouble with the law, and he got put in jail. And his father was just all distraught. What am I going to do? I can't plant my garden. I just can't do it. I just can't get around to it. So he wrote a letter to his son. He wrote a letter to his son and said, son, I sure miss you, and I'm sorry this happened. I'm really sorry, too, because you can't help me with the garden. I don't think I'll be able to, without you being able to till up the garden for me, I don't think we're going to have it this year. And his son wrote back to him. He gets a letter a couple days later. And in the letter, he opens it up and says, well, Dad, don't dig up the backyard. That's where I buried the bodies. Well, father thought, well, what's this? Well, sure enough, next day, police are out there, the FBI is out there, and what do? They dig up the backyard looking for the dead bodies. Don't find a body. It's empty. They can't find a thing. But now his backyard's all dug up. Son writes back a couple days later, well, Dad, hoped it worked. It was the best I could do in the situation I'm in. You know, sometimes God uses things to refine. God uses things and God used Satan. In reality, this is what happened. God used Satan to accomplish his work. And you say, oh, that's not fair. It just doesn't seem fair. And that was the whole thing. And that was the whole attitude of Job. It's not fair. It's not right. So thirdly, we have to delve into this and we have to see his transgression, the sin of Job. Now, Job was a good man. Job was a good man. He feared God. God said that. He had these things. But he fell short. He fell short just like we all do. And that's the lesson. That's the point that we're going to get to tonight. And that's the thing that God's been working on my heart. This is why this means so much to me. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but let's turn to Job chapter 32. Job had three friends that came. But there was another man that came with them, a young man. We see him talking about himself. Elihu is his name. And you find there in verse number 4, it says, now Elihu of chapter 32 had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And he begins to speak. Now, I want to point out this fact that at the end of this book, God never rebukes Elihu. He rebukes the other three friends, but he never says anything about the words of Elihu. And I was reading some commentaries on that and the reasoning behind that. And I said, well, because he wasn't one of his friends. Well, because of this. Well, because God just forgot about him. One commentator actually said that. He forgot to say that. I was like, really? Come on. No, there's a purpose. God does things on purpose. He didn't forget about him. No, I believe the purpose is because he had the correct message. Now, it wasn't perfect, but he had a correct message, and he began to prepare the ground, so to speak. He began to prepare the heart, because Job, he always had an answer for all the other men. And it concluded in the fact In chapter 32, look at verse number 1. Look at verse number 1. I'm starting to open it up a little bit. We're going to open it up and we're going to see where Job fell short. Right here it says, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." Been there? Anybody? I have. It's called self-righteous. I'm righteous in my own eyes. No, I'm not wrong. I'm good. And I'll build upon that. Look at verse 2. "Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, because Job, or against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God." That's the crux. That's the point. That's the key. He justified himself rather than God. Let's take a few moments and go through the words that Elihu has and see how he begins to prepare the heart of Job, begins to till there, begins to prick there for the presence of God then to come. Chapter 33, we see there in verse number 4, he says, "The Spirit of God hath made me." This is Elihu speaking. He says, "Job, listen, listen. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay." Now, that could be a very arrogant statement. That could be a very arrogant statement, but what has God made us? He's made us ministers. He made us ambassadors to be the mouthpiece for Christ here on earth. It's a responsibility. It's a burden that's upon him. And he says, I've been given this from God, and I'm standing here. Why? Not to do anything, Job, not for you, but to defend God, to point to God, to point your eyes and get them back on who God is and who you're speaking against, Job. Because Job, this is what you've said. Look at verse number 8. "Surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, God, he," speaking of God, "findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths." And what does he say? Look at verse 12. Another key. Catch this. "Behold, in this, thou art not just." You're not just. Job, you've fallen short. We continue on. Before we get to chapter 34, look back at Job chapter 9. Just point this out. Job chapter 9, he tells him there. He says in verse number 22. This is Job speaking. Job chapter 9, he says, verse 22, "This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked." He's saying God destroys both. I'm innocent, and yet he's destroying me. Look at chapter 34 then in verse number 5. "For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment." He's saying, I'm righteous. He's charging God with injustice. God, you're not being just here. You've taken away justice. You've taken away justice is how I read it, and I see it here. He goes on, he says, "It profiteth a man nothing," verse number 9. "For he saith, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God." God's going to destroy him anyway. Verse number 10, "Therefore," Elihu speaking again to Job, "hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." Verse number 12, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." He's pointing them to God and saying, God is just. Job, you can't justify yourself. You can't try to prove yourself. You have to look to God. Look at verse or chapter 34 towards the end there, verse 35. "Job hath spoken without knowledge. His words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end." Now, as I was thinking about this and meditating on this idea, My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. Oh, wicked men say the same thing. God is unjust. God's not fair. It's God's fault. I don't like God. Look at what he did to me. That's what wicked people do. Job, you're accusing God of the same. Let the trial fall through. Trust God enough. You will come forth as gold. There is a better thing. You've got to trust God. Now, I look at it and say, boy, I can't undermine. I put myself in his shoes and say, I couldn't do it. There's no way I could have gone through all that Job would without complaining too, without saying this isn't fair, without saying this isn't just. That's why we have to get in. Oh, boy, can't wait to get to the point because we see that dependence upon God. But got to get back. Chapter 35 then. What do you see there in verse number 1? It says, Elihu spake moreover and said, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidest, my righteousness is more than God's? I'm right. I'm just. No. There was the problem. And then in chapter 37, he goes through and he begins to present, and I won't take the time, but he begins to present the mighty works of God and who God is. And God felt... right at that time, he's preluded, he brought us to this point, it's now time to step in. Now chapter 38, Job, have you been listening? Look at verse 23 of chapter 37, it says, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. Oh, back up to verse 14, I can't miss that one. It says, hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Then verse 23, touching the Almighty, he cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him, and he respecteth not any that are wise of heart. Oh, he respecteth not any that are wise of heart. When man's wisdom says, I don't deserve this. When man's wisdom says, I know better. God has no respect towards them. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job. Here comes God, the presence of God. Out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now I used to think at one time that was speaking of the friends. That God was speaking to the friends. No, God's speaking to Job. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And he says this again in chapter 40, verse 7. Gird up thy loins like a man. That whole concept was one of two things. They gird up their loins to prepare for battle. But they also would gird up their loins to prepare for a contest, whether in sports or a fight or something. It was prepare to contend with me, Job. Contend with me then, with your wisdom, since you know best. Since you know the answer to these things, and I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where did he get this from? Go back to chapter 13. Keep your finger there in chapter 38. Why would the Lord say those things? Go back to chapter 13. Verse number 3. Job tells them, surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. I would order my cause in verse number 18. I know that I shall be justified. Then look over to chapter 30 or 23. In chapter 23. Verse 3. Listen to what Job says. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Job. And I sympathize with him so much because he's in such pain and suffering and all that he's gone through. You say, it's not fair. I'm kind of on Job's side. Man, this is hard. This is rough. This is tough. But what does he say? You've asked. So let's go ahead. Let's go ahead and see, Job. You've got to look. You've got to understand, Job. You're an upright man. You're a good man. But you've got to understand, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. What is the answer? He goes on, and we could take some time. God begins to reveal himself. You think about what God did as he comes through these next chapters and he presents himself. First of all, God did not come to answer Job's questions. No, God doesn't answer any of his questions. In fact, it's never recorded that God came and revealed the purpose for Job's suffering. He never showed him that Satan came to his presence. We don't know. Maybe he did. I don't know. But it doesn't tell us that. Job never knew that Satan came, except in eternity. Or we don't know that. But the fact is so many times we may not know the reason we went through some trials and some difficulties. A lot of times we can see it in the end when we look back. But sometimes we may not ever know. We may never know all that was behind it, all the forces that were working, all the things that were happening there. But what do we have to do? We have to say, God, God, you're just. You're just. God, you're just. And he goes through then, God revealed himself as the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God. We could go through chapter 38 as he shows how he commands the mornings in chapter 38, verse 12. He keeps the earth on its axis, keeps it rotating. He keeps the stars from crashing into the places. You know, you think about this. The idea that, you know, don't get me sidetracked on. The idea that we have trillions of stars and they all orbit and do all these things and we haven't smashed it, you know, in the millions of years that this earth has been here, that they say. Yeah, right. That's not possible. That all happened by chance. No! An organized God and creator made and organizes and keeps these things. Our great God. He provides for the wild animals. He brings the rain. Talks about all these things. And then in chapter 40 and 41, he created and has power over the behemoth and the leviathan. And oh, as you study that, you see the power. The dinosaurs that were there, I love it. And I love the description there. And you can read that later on. But God reveals himself so that Job can get a comparison of himself in the presence of God. His sin is made evident. Job, once again, I can't say it enough. He was an upright man. He was a good man. But he began to focus on his own righteousness. In the beginning, he did not. He sinned not. He looked to God and says, God, you're just. The Lord has taken. The Lord has given it, taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will not curse his name. I will not take it away. But he began to get his eyes off of God and on himself. And we didn't take the time, but you could go through all the chapters and it states it enough. But he says, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve this. God's unjust. And when we say that and we point and we accuse God, God, it's not fair. You're not a good God. We don't see God for who he is. We fail. We fail as he began to fail. He says, I would reason with him. Even this, think about this verse. Go back to Job chapter 13. I want to point out one more verse. Then we'll get to the good stuff. We've got to plow the ground a little bit, but let's get to Job 13. Look at verse number 15 even. This is a verse that we've used many times, and it's a good verse. Very good. But look at how he says it. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Let's stop there for a moment. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's good, right? He's trusting God, right? Well, look at the next part. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. I see this in a different light. In one way, it's a step of faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. No, what he's saying is, though God is doing injustice to me, I will yet maintain my good works before him. I'm going to keep my part, even though God's not keeping his part. God said it. If God didn't come at the end of the chapter, I would have read this different, the end of this book. But God came and says, no, Job, no, you're not right. Mm-mm. You got to see me and demand of me. We go on and continue with what, look at chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse number 2. The Lord answers Job and says, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? And he that reproveth God, let him answer it. You're going to reprove me? You're going to set me into place? Go down to verse 7. I will demand of thee now, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Disannul. You're going to make void. You're going to make void my judgment? You're going to say I don't have discernment? I, the creator of the world, I, the maker of all things. And what does Job do? Job responds as, look at verse 4 of chapter 40. Job answered the Lord and says, behold, I am vile. Oh, but no, Job, you're backpedaling now. Hold on, Job, you're upright, you're pure, you're a great man. No, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken. Yeah, I spoke. The tongue got out there. The pain got too much. Yeah, whatever. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. No, I'm done. Look in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? That's me. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Yeah, I said those things. Guilty. Now I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. What's the result? Wherefore I abhor myself. What does that remind me of? In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. What do we do as human beings? What do I, and I'm going to speak personally here. This is me. This is where I was at. This is why this means so much to me. This is why this is the burden of my heart. I'm good. I'm righteous. I'm okay. No, you're not. You're filled with self. You're out to prove that you're right. You're out to prove your righteousness. God had to break me. And God's still breaking me. And what do I find over and over since I've moved here? What do I find over and over? Pride. It sneaks in. It's lurking in the background all the time. And something starts going right and things start going in. And it jumps right in the middle of it again. And there it is. And it's like, boom, get out of here. My word, it's there again. There he is. Pride, wanting to take credit for things and say, no, that was God. How more real can it get? That was God. God being merciful to a sinner like me. God showing grace to me. And I want to take credit and say, wow, I do got it together. No. I hate and abhor it. I abhor that part. I abhor that pride. I abhor that. And that's where we've got to get as a church. Think about it. This is what I desire for me. This is what I desire for us. That we get to this point that this flesh, the old nature, the sin nature that wants to justify itself and say, look at the good that I'm doing, without being dependent, totally dependent upon God. That we identify it, first of all. And that we understand the grace that God's given to us. Let's get into that. Let's see the grace. I've got to hurry up now for sake of time. We've got to finish this. But we see the test or the transgression. Number 4 now, his turning, the repentance, Job's repentance. What did Job say? We read the verses. We see there, God, when I see you with my eyes, now I behold you, I am nothing. I am nothing. In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Romans chapter 7. There's nothing here. God, I am nothing without you. I got my eyes off of you and I repent for that. I am sorry. Now I see you for who you are. And what does he do? God brings him back. It consisted of admitting his foolish speaking. It consists of glorifying God then, abhorring himself for his sin and error. And he goes on, our repentance is not some vague acknowledgement of sin, but a brokenness that realizes our self-dependency, our self-righteousness that says, God, I can't, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm depending on my flesh again. I'm depending on me. I've turned to me. I want people to respect me. I want people to honor me. I want people to lift me up. God, I am sorry. I want to lift you up. I want all the praise to go to you, all the glory to go to you, God. Forgive me. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Keep your finger there. I think this will be the last one that we look at. Romans chapter 10. Can't help but point this out because this identifies. Now, it's speaking to the Judaizers, the ones that wanted to add the law and do all those things. But look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse number 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now listen to this. And going about to establish their own righteousness. Isn't that what religion does today? People are going around to establish their own self-righteousness. Look at how holy I am. Look at how good I am. I mean, I'm so much better than this person is. And that old flesh wants to get in there and do that comparison thing. Who do we need to compare ourselves to? God. And when we do that, we say, ooh, okay, yeah. Our own self-righteousness, they have not done what? Look at that. Submitted. There's the key. Submitted. We submit ourselves unto the righteousness of God. Submit, submit. Job submitted. Job submitted to God. He did not, you know, you see in the end, Job did not continue to ask for answers or even to remove his problems. That wasn't his request anymore. He simply submitted to God. God, you're God. You're holy. You're just. You're righteous. You're everything. And I had a wrong view of self. Look at how the Bible says this in James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God. Now, the last one, the last T, this is the one I made fit, the triumph. I guess that kind of fits. But his reward, his triumph, or his reward. Of course, as a kid, as I said at the beginning, I always focused on the physical blessings. The physical blessings. God took away Job's suffering, gave him twice as much as he had before, all the things that he had. But what was the true blessing? What was the eternal, lasting blessing? He saw God in his glory, and he was instructed of his need for total dependence on God. His righteousness was not his own. His righteousness came from God, and if it did not come from God, it wasn't righteousness at all. The Lord then turned, look at verse 47, it's verse number 10, chapter 42, Job 42, verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now we can get into that, for sake of time, I'm not going to. But he turned the captivity, he stopped the trial and delivered Job from his own pride, his own self-righteousness. He delivered him from that. And the story goes on. Boy, can you imagine that renewed relationship with God, though? He went through that, and I've seen God now. I've seen God. I've seen who He is. I saw myself in that presence. And we can say, Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's great, and that's true. It's very true. But the point tonight, and we conclude with this tonight, I believe the deeper meaning was the need for Job to acknowledge who God was, and that the only thing that made him acceptable in the sight of God was humbling himself before God. Let's draw it home. God, help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to see us as in total need for you. And that's, I go back to it again, 0% me, 100% God. 0% of my strength, 100% of God. It's just like Peter, the perfect example is Peter walking on the water. It took Peter taking the step of faith. That's all the work Peter had to do. He took the step of faith. God kept him up. He didn't keep himself up. He didn't do some kind of, you know, fancy thing where he was jumping. No, that was impossible. And just as they said, it is impossible for us to please God. Except by faith, and belief in him, in his strength, in his might. So as a church, we come to this point where we are not trying to prove ourselves. We're not trying to prove ourselves. We're being open and honest and saying, man, in me, this is in my flesh, there's no good thing. But with God, we want to point to God. We want all the emphasis to be about God, God's grace. His righteousness is our means of acceptance to him. It's his righteousness, and we will rest in that. Think about that. We will rest in that. That's a whole other sermon, Hebrews. But when it talks about the rest that God, why could they not enter into his rest? Because of unbelief. Because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. We don't believe who we are in Christ. And so we see through the example of Job, a good man. A good man. But when he came into the presence of a great God, he said, woe is me. I am a man that's undone. Actually, I'm getting into Isaiah. That's what he said in Isaiah chapter 6. We'll see him the next time. And we see what happens. But I conclude with this thought. This is it. What did Job have to do to be accepted by God? Did he offer sacrifices? No. Did he do enough good deeds? No, absolutely not. There was absolutely nothing he did other than submit. He said, I can't do it. God, you are. I'm sorry. He repented. He said, I can't. And that's what we come to. God, I can't. I can't live this Christian life in my own strength. I can't do it, God. I'm trusting you. And guess what? We're accepted in God through Christ because his blood covers our sins. Like I said, this is the burden on my heart. This is where I'm at. This is what God's doing in my life. And I get so excited about it sometimes. I'm excited to see God's real. Because you know what happens? I fall back in a little bit. I fall back into self-dependency, self-righteousness, proving myself, trying to prove that I'm good and all these things. And then I see it. I'm starting to see it. I see it faster. And what do I give it to God. And I say, there it is again. It's that evil thing again, that defiling me again. God, here it is. God, here it is. And that dependence on him is becoming more and more real. And then to see him work, to see him take away the desire for sin, to see him do these things, to see him give you victory that is only through him, it's exciting. And I look forward to seeing what God has for us. But that's why I'm saying this as a church. We're a team. We're together. We're a family. We want to come together and understand this. And I want to understand it so that we can see victory in our lives. So as we come now to the Lord, this is what it's about. This time in prayer. As we come to this time of prayer, what is it for? It's for the glory of God, ultimately. That is the bottom line. It is for the honor and glory of God. But it is to fulfill what God has planned for us. He wants us to trust in him, and this is the way for us to bring our request, to see him work in a special way. And God wants us. He says, I want you to be dependent upon me. He says, in Romans 7, when it talks about that, in me that's in my flesh dwelleth no good things, what's the conclusion of the matter? The conclusion of the whole thing is Christ is the answer. Oh, I thank God through Christ Jesus then. So with the flesh, you know, I'm not going to quote it right, but the idea is it's all about him. It's all about him. So as we go to the Lord in prayer, we want to remember, I want to point this out, and the idea of God's leading. I pray that God will give us leading for where we should evangelize and how we continue in that. That's been something that I'm really hoping to see God give us some clear direction as a whole, as a body of believers together, and really to see some direction that way and God's help in our lives. So tonight we'll do like we normally do, the symphony of prayer, ABCs. Been a while since we've heard that, so we'll remember what they stand for. What was that? A, I just drew a blank. I can't remember what A stands for. Audible, brief, and then controlled by the Spirit is the third thing. But so let's go ahead, keep them.